The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. When you read the first line of this passage that I read, the end of all things is at hand. What comes to your mind? All I can think about is the guy with the sandwich board, you know. Repent, for the end is near. Have you ever actually seen one of those guys? Because I never have. I mean, you see them in the movies, you know. Allie has actually seen one. Okay, in Boston. Well, I did meet a guy in Boston with a baseball hat with Bible verses like over every square centimeter of that hat. But he was just handing out tracts and sharing the gospel, you know, doing great stuff. But I'm glad that we have one example, because I was actually thinking that the sandwich board guy was like a figment of our movie imagination. You know, whether you've actually ever seen a guy wearing a sandwich board, if you want to call them doomsdayers, you know, we that's one word for them. If a doomsdayer predicts the imminent end of the world, we have actually lots of doomsdayers, whether they wear sandwich boards or not. You know, you remember they talked about the world ending in the year 2000. You know, we had lots of people telling us to stock up. You know, the computers were going to crash and everything. And then 2012, we were actually meeting here, we hadn't quite moved in here when the whole what was it, the Aztecs, the Incas, the calendar with 2012, and Harold Camping, that was his name. I was trying to think of it the other day, who had predicted that Jesus was going to come back. And so, you know, you've had thousands and thousands and thousands of predictions of the end of the world. You know, we have political doomsdayers. I was the first president that I remember. Was Jimmy Carter. I remember his picture on the classroom of our elementary school. I remember more about Ronald Reagan's presidency, and there were a lot of people that said, you know, the country the country's finished. There's no way we can survive this presidency. And they said it about Ronald Reagan. They said it, I don't know if they said it about George Herbert Walker Bush, but they said it about Bill Clinton, and they've said it about every president ever since. Every 4 years, whenever somebody's elected, somebody says the country will never survive. And it's funny because, you know, now you have large chunks of the country that are convinced the country will not survive if Donald Trump is reelected. There are other large chunks of the country that are convinced the country will not survive if Donald Trump is not reelected. So we can't answer those questions, and we're not here to do that today. But what we do know is that our future is full of hope if we have Jesus Christ. It's a great quote by a New Testament scholar, Karen Jobes. She said, "A belief that the future is full of hopelessness, despair, and futility becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy when people live today as if that future were true." And I think that's a real temptation. So the question that Peter wants us to ask in this passage is, since the end of all things is near, how should we live? What should our lives be like? So we're going to find that out. So there's three things, very simple. You can follow along in the bulletin if you want. But three things we're supposed to do. Pray hard, love well, serve him. I'm sorry, Rick, they are not alliterated. I'm not actually a big guy on alliteration myself. But I do want them to be easy to remember, okay? Pray hard, love well, serve him. Do you remember that? Hope so. First, pray hard. Just a note about the context of this passage, 7 through 11 of chapter 4 of 1 Peter, ends the main portion of Peter's letter. And you can tell because it ends with a doxology. This, you know, glory to God, amen. So verse 12 Because it sounds like you're at the end of the whole letter. And then it's like, oh, it's not over yet. But verse 12 starts the closing of the letter. So chapters 2 through 4 are a unit. So in a sense, Peter, in this passage, is summing up all that he said up to this point in this book. And remember, we've talked about persecution. So the people he's writing to, these are the believers all over Asia Minor in the first century. They've dealt with a lot of persecution. So Peter says that is evidence that the end is near. The end is coming soon. So Peter saw the period that we're living in now as the final stage in God's plan for the world. And you know, if you remember in the New Testament, Jesus, when he came, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is what? At hand." Or near, right. So this is the strange thing, that Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. So, okay, really, how near is near? But it's important for us to realize that when the Bible uses this term, the kingdom of God is near, it's not necessarily talking about a number of years. It's talking about imminence. In other words, what's the next thing on the calendar? That's how you know what's imminent. What do you do, you know, on Saturday or Sunday? You know, you look at your calendar for the next day. You look at what's the next thing coming up. What do I have to remember? So what Peter's saying is the next thing to happen on God's calendar is for Jesus to come back. Nothing else really needs to happen. And so we need to be ready. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is using people who aren't ready, people who don't know Jesus, who don't know that he's coming, as a negative example. If we're not ready for Jesus to return, it's going to be a shock to us, is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. And we don't want that. So what Peter's saying here is, hey, there's a sense of urgency. We need to be ready. And it's not about dates. We love to set dates, and Christians love to try to figure out. It's not for us to figure out. It's for us to be ready. Be ready all the time. So what do we do to be ready? Peter says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, in the last passage, if you were here with us, we talked about drunkenness. That was one of the vices, the sins that he talked about. So obviously, to be sober-minded does mean not to be drunk. That's one aspect of that. But to be clear-minded, it's more than just not being drunk, not being under the influence of something. It means a watchful waiting. So using practical wisdom. There's a story in the New Testament about Jesus casting out demons out of this man. Mark chapter 5, they said chains couldn't hold him. You know, he would cut himself, lived among the caves. And so everybody was terrified of him. Well, he cast out the demons. They end up going into this herd of pigs, and they drown themselves in the water. And then the people found this man sitting, clothed, because he would just shred his clothes. They found him sitting clothed in his right mind. And that's the same word that Peter uses here, clear-minded. So to be self-controlled, to be clear-minded, that's for a reason. And what's the reason? Peter says, so that we may pray. So, and I think that, you know, the context, what he's talking about here about prayer, because in the Christian church, you have all different kinds of prayer. You have some people that you know, have you ever noticed this? You have some prayer meetings that are very quiet and very somber, and then you have other prayer meetings that are just through the roof. You know, it's just the place that just explodes with all kinds of languages and people jumping and dancing. And I think what the context here for what Peter's talking about in terms of prayer is, it's not a frenzied heat and it's not a cold rationality. I think what he's calling us to in terms of prayer is fervent and rational. In Veritas today, we were talking about repentance and faith and how those involve the mind, the heart, and the will. The mind, the emotions, and the will. And we looked at all kinds of passages that talk about the emotions. So prayer, it is to be passionate. It is to be fervent. It is to involve our emotions. But it's also to be clear-minded. We should pray with urgency. We should pray for our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones that don't know Jesus, for the body of Christ to make an impact, for us to make an impact in the city of Manchester, for God to shape us more into Christ's image. And what is all that? But it's what's in the bulletin in the Lord's Prayer. We pray for the kingdom of God to come on earth as it is in heaven, as it has already come in heaven. And so prayer is the means through which God accomplishes his will. God is not waiting for us to say these things to do it. He's not helpless, but he has chosen to to act through our prayers. And doesn't that give us a greater sense of urgency? Doesn't that give us another reason to pray, knowing that God, He's chosen to use this? And so prayer ought to be, don't you think, a significant portion of our life. And if that's true, then likely every one of us can grow significantly in it. So here's a real practical way you can do that. I sent out our notes from our congregational meeting this week via email. But if you're at the meeting, we talked about how on the last day of every month this year, 2020, we're going to be fasting and praying. And so if you have not really made a practice of fasting, and this is where I am a prime example, I'm not a good faster. I get really hungry and faint, and I get crabby, and I'm not very good at it. So this is good. This is sanctification for me. So on the last day of every month, starts this Friday, we're going to fast and pray as a congregation. So I want to encourage you to do that with me, with us, and see how God shapes your prayer life. See how God grows us in prayer. So pray hard, number one. Number two, love well. Peter says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And the word earnestly means deeply or constantly. It describes something that is stretched or extended. You know, so what kinds of things stretch you? It's the things that actually make you a better person. You know, you could say, love, go all out in the way that you love. Don't hold back. When in doubt, don't wait, don't evaluate, just love. That's what Peter is saying. Now, specifically, who are we supposed to love? One another. That is the body of Christ, the people in this room, the people in the church. Why is this necessary? In case it's not obvious, he says it plainly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter's quoting Proverbs 10:12 here, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. So what does he mean by that? You know, what does he mean, love covers a multitude of sins? Does my love for you actually cover your sin? Well, you know, it depends what you mean by cover. Our human beings' love does not atone for sin, right? How do we know that? Because the Bible says that only Jesus' blood, only Jesus' love shown in his sacrifice on the cross can actually atone for sin, can actually remove our sin. So, however, as believers, our love reflects his love. It doesn't take away sin, but what it does is the opposite of what hatred does. What does hatred do? Well, Proverbs 10:12 says hatred stirs up dissension. It divides people. What does love do? It brings them together. It covers over often the consequences or the extent of sin. Karen Jobe said, love does not let wrongs done within the community come to their most virulent expression. Isn't that a great word? So, you have probably seen conflict between people become virulent. Can you remember a time? Can you think of a relationship where that's happened? So love within the community of faith is to mitigate that. It's to prevent that. Love, in a sense, you could say love extinguishes sin. You know, like, you know, one of those fire extinguishers that puts out foam. It just damps it down. We do not love others if we enjoy exposing their faults and their sins. Think about that in the way that you relate to other people. Do you enjoy bringing up things that people do wrong, mistakes that they make, things that they're not good at? Do you enjoy doing that? That's not good. That is not an expression of love. There's lots of opportunity. If you live in community with other people, you notice this in your family. I'm sure I know, you know, we notice this in the church. There's plenty of opportunity for us to sin against one another when we're in community with other people, when we see people regularly, when we're in relationships with people. Intentionally or unintentionally, people get hurt. And this is not to say, what Peter's saying here is not to say that confrontation is not a part of this, because we know that the Bible says it is, Matthew 18. We are called at times to confront sin in somebody else. But Peter tells us, don't underestimate the power of love over sin within the context of our community. I. Howard Marshall listed three reasons that we don't tend to take this seriously. When we hear this idea, love covers a multitude of sins. Yeah. you know, we kind of ignore it. So he says, number one, we think that it's just sins committed directly against us. But it's not. It's everything in somebody else that irritates you. Now think about that. That's a lot, right? Probably lots of things in me that irritate you. This idea that love covers a multitude of sins, it's not just when somebody is sinning directly against us. Number two, we tend to think that he's just talking about formal forgiveness. He's not. What does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love? Love keeps no record of what? Wrongs. Love does not keep a scorecard of how many times you screwed up. You see, the Bible calls us to remember our sins and to forget the sins of other people. But what do? We do the exact opposite. We forget our sins. Like, oh, I had no idea that I offended you. How did I forget that? I don't know. We forget our sins. We remember everybody else's, you know, by golly. Every single one of them. For years. The third thing that Marshall says, the reason we don't take this seriously is we struggle with formal forgiveness because we've sanitized it in our culture. We say, I apologize. And then if we're on the other side of the equation, we say, oh, don't worry about it. Now think about what do those two things say? I apologize. Literally, it means I have a reason for doing what I did. And then don't worry about it means nothing. But what does the Bible call us to say? I was wrong. Those are hard words. And then on the other side, I forgive you. Now that requires a humbling on both sides of the equation, doesn't it? In order for me to say to you, I was wrong. I've got to admit fault in myself. And then if you say it to me, in order for me to say, I forgive you, I have to release that. I've got to acknowledge and I've got to embrace and say, I'm not going to bring this up again. And that's hard because we want to hold on to things and nurse them like little pets. So Peter's saying love without qualification. Now, verse 9, I believe, flows out of verse 8. Why? Well, it's easier to ignore somebody on neutral ground. Say you're at church. You can always ignore somebody, right? Churches, well, I mean, it's not a big place, but you can find a way to get around them. It's hard to ignore somebody in your own home. Isn't it? Hospitality is an act of love that moves towards somebody and enables us to move toward them in greater ways. Hospitality is a chief expression of love. And you could say it's a foundation. It's a foundational element of love because in hospitality, we open up ourselves as we open up our homes. Now, Peter does not leave any wiggle room for this in verse 9. He uses an imperative. It's a direct order. Be hospitable. Do it. All of you. It's not an option. Okay, now what does he mean by hospitality? Well, in the Old Testament, Israel was well known for their hospitality. It was said in Jerusalem during the feast times, you know, when Jews would come from all over the world into Jerusalem, that no pilgrim did not have a place to stay for free. Nobody was without a place to stay. It's pretty impressive. So different situation in Peter's writing to Christians in Asia Minor. It's a pagan context. So middle of the Roman Empire, Christians are, you know, few and far between. So hospitality for Christians was really even more important there. Because often new believers were disowned by their families. They're thrown out of their homes. They may literally need a place to live. Churches didn't have buildings, so where did they meet? They met in people's homes. And in the immediate context, that's what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the kind of hospitality where the church would meet in your home. He's saying, open your home to the church, literally. And that's what people did. So, are we off the hook because we have a building to meet in? What do you think? No, we're not off the hook. So what does it look like, hospitality? Well, is it having people over for dinner? Well, yeah, that's a great example. That's something that's very common in our culture. But here's the big question. Who do you have for dinner? Who do you show hospitality to? We can happily have people that we like we enjoy hanging out with that are like us, kids of the same age, have the same interests. That's easy. Is that really hospitality? Well, in a general sense, it is. But I love what Donald Coggins said. He was a former Archbishop of Canterbury. He said, true Christian hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were at home. Isn't that great? That means having people in your home who you wish were not in your home. That is, you know, that gets to the heart of it. Because who are we to love? We're not to love the people that are easy to love, the people we like, we get along with, enjoy hanging out. No, we're to love the people who we don't. That's what the stretching part is. See, do you see the connection between verse 8 and verse 9? Love covers a multitude of sins. We need to express hospitality because it gets to the heart of the gospel. The gospel welcomes. John 1:14 said, Jesus made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled with us. He pitched his tent in the midst of us, which is where the tabernacle was in Israel in the middle. We receive him in the way that we receive each other. Right? What did Jesus say? Matthew 25:35. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. And then above all, Peter says, do it without grumbling, cheerfully, willingly, with a smile on our face. Okay, love well. Pray hard, love well. Third one, serve him. Peter says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Now, the word varied is sometimes translated multicolored grace. There's a lot we could say about that, but we don't have time. So the word that Peter uses for gift is charisma. It's a variant of the Greek word for grace. And he points out that spiritual gifts are exactly that. They are gifts from God. And they're given to us to help us in order that they may be given away to other people. And this is a helpful corrective because there's a lot of ink spilled about spiritual gifts in the church. A lot of podcasts, a lot of verbiage about spiritual gifts. But a lot of the talk about spiritual gifts is all around self-discovery. It's kind of like, you know, the Enneagram, like it's all the rage. Everybody wants to find out what are you? What number are you? But spiritual gifts, people look at it that way. It's like, ooh, what's my gift? And N. McClowney points out that's not the point. How do we discover our spiritual gift? By serving. That's the only way you can really find out. Sure, you can take a spiritual gifts inventory, but as I always say, when we give those in our foundations class, these are not inspired. And, you know, they're just an approximation. They're just a sort of a guideline. But Peter says here, we are stewards. We are administrators of something that ultimately doesn't belong to us. So spiritual gifts are means for us to serve out of God's grace. Now, Peter gives us two categories of gifts, speaking and serving. You know, if you think about some of the other passages like 1 Corinthians 12, Paul has a lot more gifts listed. Peter is just taking a bunch of those gifts and just putting them into two categories. So you could say word and deed, speaking and serving. So if we have the gift of speaking God's word, we have to remember whose word it is. We have to keep in tension two truths when it comes to teaching God's word. And that is, on the one hand, everybody's called to read God's word, right? So everybody's called to teach God's word at some level, to somebody. You know, if you're a parent, you're called to teach it to your child, to your children. We can't delegate that to somebody else. God's word is for everyone. On the other hand, there are some people that are specifically called and specifically gifted to teach and preach God's word in the church. And these two truths, they don't contradict each other. They actually work together. Everybody is called to handle God's word with reverence. Those are called to the office of elder. Primarily, the teaching elder has to keep that particularly in mind. We, and I'm speaking of myself and my brothers in this role, we are more accountable because of our calling, and that's scary as anything. I want to read this thing that my friend Bill Lacey had laminated for me. It sits in the pulpit, and I should read it more than I do, but I'm going to read it for you right now. And this is a prayer for a preacher. It says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and may I preach today as a dying man to dying men, as if never to preach again, knowing the value you've placed on the soul of man. Careless, myself a dying man, of dying man's esteem. Happy, O God, if thou approve, though all beside condemn. Anoint me, therefore, to proclaim all the wonders of your name, and grant me to see your power transforming every soul in this hour. For the sake of your glorious name, let it be so. Amen. It's a scary thing to teach God's word. Because God's word is his revelation. It is his oracles. And they're not to be handled lightly. So let's keep these two truths in tension. In other words, my role does not diminish your role. My role as teacher does not diminish your role, and your role does not negate my role. In fact, your role frees me so that I don't have to do all of the teaching in the church, because I couldn't possibly do that. But what I can do is equip and enable others. And so know that in your teaching, whether it's your family, your Sunday school class, your small group, Bible study, whatever, know that I'm always available to help in your teaching. All right, then Peter talks about the gift about gifts of mercy. He says, "Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies." So we can make a mistake here. If you think preaching and teaching is really weighty and really scary, and you've got to have a lot of prayer invested, all that is true. But don't think that if you're serving in mercy, making a meal for somebody or taking care of somebody, that somehow, well, you could just wing it. You know, you could just do that, because that's not as important. don't make that mistake. And that's why Peter says, one who serves by the strength that God supplies. As if somehow, the work of the elders is spiritual, the work of the deacons is not. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you've ever shown mercy to somebody, you know that it requires God's strength. It requires a lot of wisdom. It requires wisdom to know how much help is enough help, and then how much help might actually be too much and might discourage somebody from taking personal responsibility. That requires a lot of wisdom. To serve requires a heart of compassion. It's a lot more than just making a casserole and putting it on somebody's porch. What does it look like to show mercy? To love? Now, I want to make sure I haven't communicated a misconception without trying. I mentioned elders and deacons. The New Testament makes clear that elders' primary responsibility is to shepherd God's people, to spiritually care for them. Deacons are responsible for organizing mercy ministry and taking care of other tangible needs. But Peter doesn't use the word elder or deacon in this passage, does he? Who has received gifts? According to verse 10, this is a little quiz for you. Who has received gifts in the church? Everybody. Yeah, each. All believers. Who are we to serve with those gifts? Everybody. Each other. Yeah. So if spiritual gifts are expressions of God's grace to every believer, then how many members of the church should be using our gifts? Everybody. Every single one. You see, we've got to get in our mind, these are not natural gifts, like singing or speaking. Speaking, it involves a natural gift, but it is also a spiritual gift. Typing, math, conflict resolution, those are all natural gifts. But spiritual gifts, mercy, administration, preaching and teaching, these are gifts given by the Spirit of God. And nobody has a reason not to serve. Because you can't say, I can't do this. Spiritual gifts have nothing to do with talents. You can be talentless, completely talentless, though none of you are, but you could be completely talentless and still use your spiritual gifts. Important caveat. The type of service you do, the amount of time, there are qualifications here, depending on the age of your kids, the season of life you're in, your own health, all of that will determine what your service will look like. It does not determine whether or not you can serve. Because everyone needs to serve. Not because the church needs you to serve, but because you need to serve the church. Because that's what God made us to do. You are sanctified, you are shaped as you serve. So if you're not, that needs to change. It's pretty clear. It is the means that God has ordained. And it's not paying God back for his grace. It is the act of taking the gift that God has given, charisma, taking the gift that God has given and giving away to others as it has been given to you. And that, folks, there's nothing better. There's nothing more joyful than that. So what's the goal of this service? I know we're going to go a little bit late. Sorry about that. It's Rick's fault. I'll just blame it on him. So what is the goal of this service? Not pumping ourselves up. It's not even helping others. Helping others is not the end. The ultimate goal, the end, is the glory of God. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And then Peter can't hold himself back. Just like Paul, you know, Romans 11 and a couple other places, he just explodes in this, talk about exploding, into this doxology. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I think what Peter is doing, this is speculation on my part, but I think he is imagining the church serving and teaching and showing mercy and sharing Christ. And he's just overcome with the thought that, of how that tells us, you know, the church, how great God is. But not only the church, it tells the world that's watching how great God is. How incredible. What a testimony that is. So I want you to remember today, the end is coming. Okay, we all know that. We don't know when, but we know it's coming. Since Christ has won the victory over sin and death, we know that the end is something to look forward to. And so we can live today with anticipation, with hopeful and joyful anticipation in the way that we pray, in the way that we love each other, in the way that we serve each other. So let's ask God for the grace to do that, okay? Let's pray together. God in heaven, would you help us? There's a lot of instruction here, a lot of commands here. This is kind of overwhelming, kind of intimidating. But Lord, all of this flows out of your grace. And so, Lord, would you help us? Would you show us, identify in us areas where we need to grow in our response to your grace? Lord, help us. And help us to help each other. Help us to be the church in every sense of the word. And continue to shape us into your image. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.